right. The title of the third message tonight is called Missions is Journeys. Missions is Journeys. And just to review our first session, we just looked at the biblical mandate for the Great Commission. And all we wanted to establish was that the Great Commission, God's intention is that every human being on earth in every generation hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was commanded. We see that it was completed. And then the book of Acts gives us the pattern. And then Sunday evening, our second message was a whole church strategy, that missions is not something that only a small group of people within the church are part of. We looked at the whole church strategy. We saw that the first great missions movement was the entire church at Jerusalem, and it resulted in multiple churches being planted. It was a blessing last night to go up to Darrington. So you might think, oh, we got to start thinking about missions, when in fact that's what you're already doing, because you're going up into the next town, and it's not just your pastor going up. I saw a whole group of people from the church going up and being part of it. So you're actually already practicing a whole church strategy when it comes into the mission. And so all of your role is important. And then tonight, I want to look at this third point, is that biblical missions is journeys. Biblical missions is journeys. If you go to Bible college and you say that you're going to be a missionary, without a doubt, you are going to study Paul's missionary journeys. Sir, hold on. I just messed with it too much. Paul's missionary journeys. They're not called Paul's missionary stayings. And why aren't they called Paul's missionary stayings? Why do you think they're called Paul's missionary? Because he journeyed. So I want to describe to you a little bit about how modern missions is done, and then I want to contrast it from what I consider the biblical model of missions. The most typical model of missions practiced today is what I call the pastoral model, or the static model of missions. And by the way, this was the model that I did for 23 years. So I was basically a pastoral static missionary. The first church that I established in the town of Nosori, I pastored that church for 17 years. And then out of that church, we started many other churches. We trained men. We got to the next. We did exactly what you guys are doing, like with Darrington. We would go there. We would train our men. And we had several other towns and villages in Fiji that we would train and send men. After 17 years, I moved to the capital city of Suva, and we established a second church. And I pastored that church for 3 years. So physically, I pastored two churches. And I was mobile in the sense of I would take short-term trips to different areas. We would evangelize. Then we would train a Fijian and put them in that place. So in this model of static missions or pastoral model of missions, this is basically what will happen. A missionary feels called to a particular country. We'll just pick foreign missions for now. So someone will say, I believe that God is calling me to Brazil. I feel like God is calling me to Belize. I feel like God is calling me to Zambia. I feel like God is calling me to such and such place. And then eventually, many years later, the missionary will move to that country. But before doing so, he's going to feel what city or town or village in that country God's calling him. And he and his family will pack up everything. They'll sell everything. And they will move to that town. And they're going to get a house, they're going to live there, and they're going to begin to evangelize in that community. They're going to baptize people, and eventually they're going to organize that group of believers into a church. And then that missionary is going to stay there, and he's going to pastor that church on average for 4 to 8 years. And then what's his goal in that 4 to 8 years? What do you think his goal would be? He's going to establish the work. Right? And in order for him to leave and then plant another church, what has to happen in that church before he goes? They're going to get saved people, discipled, and trained. What else?
Yeah,
he's got to ordain a pastor. He's got to get a national pastor there. How long do you think it will take him to be able to train a national pastor that's ready to actually pastor a church? How long? A year, okay. If do you think, a year, 4 to 6 years? Yeah. Why 4 to 6 years? Describe to me the process. You're a missionary. You're going into that town. You're going to evangelize. You can't do what we do, right? Today in America, you could be a church planter. You could go to a town for a little while, and hopefully there's someone else, like a Brother Caleb, that can come up and actually take the work. You're not going to have to go to Darrington, lead someone to the Lord, train that person until they're ready to be a pastor. Like if you went to Darrington now and you thought, okay, we're going to have to look after that church until someone from Darrington is saved, baptized, discipled, trained, and ready to become the pastor. How long do you think that would take? Yeah, 4 to 6 years. If you're trying hard. You can pastor a church here in America and go 15 years in a church and nobody ever surrenders. You actually got to hope somebody actually surrenders. What do you do if you get to that town and you're evangelizing? I know missionaries in Australia, for example, they say we cannot get Australian men to surrender. There are fantastic Australian men, but a lot of Australians are content for Americans to pastor those church members. So we've got missionaries in Australia who have pastored churches for 15, 18, 20 years, and they don't want to. They're not finding Australian men that will rise up. 2 to 4, 6, 8 years. And then finally you hand that over to a national, and then you move to a new town or a new city or a new village, and then you repeat the process again. I know for me and for most missionaries, the goal that we have is to leave behind a doctrinally sound indigenous work. And by indigenous work, we mean that it is self-supporting, it is self-governing, and it's self-propagating, that it reproduces itself. And for the most part, the missionary that goes to that town or city moves himself there semi-permanently into that town. The missionary will work very hard to become part of that culture, learn the language, live in and amongst the people. And something that the Lord showed me when I began to really look at the biblical model of missions is that what I did in Fiji, I pastored, I planted churches, I trained men, we reproduced, but that's what every pastor is supposed to be doing here in the United States of America. And I always wondered why pastors had more expectations on missionaries than they had on themselves.
Right?
Like, why are we, what about, anyway, I won't go into that tonight. I want to say a few things about this model. Number one, it's not patterned anywhere in the Bible. The model of missions that I just described to you, what I did for many years, is not modeled, nor is it taught anywhere in the Scriptures. Secondly, it is a very slow model. It's a very slow model. It takes a long time. If it takes 4 to 8 years per town, and if that's what a missionary is supposed to do, how long do you think it'd take a mission? We have 5,000 independent Baptist missionaries. If each missionary had to spend 4 to 8 years in each town before he could get to the next one, well, have you counted how many unreached villages, towns, and cities there are in India? We're talking about Prayer and Hide in India. India itself has thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of villages that don't have the gospel in those villages yet. So it's a very slow model. It's also a very safe model. It's a very safe model. I remember one of the burdens that I had is any church that we established, I wanted to make sure that by the time I left, that work was doctrinally sound with matured people, that it could withstand all the doctrinal heresies and all the different things against it, and that 2 or 3 generations down the road, that church would still be going. So it's a safe model. A friend of mine made a statement to me, a missionary, and he said, you know, we have traded doctrinally sound churches for the Great Commission.
And he said that to me, and I said, what? And he said, yeah, we've traded doctrinally sound churches for the Great Commission. And he said, what I mean by that is we have put more focus on a doctrinally sound church than we have on the Great Commission. Now, that bothered me, and I'll probably come back to that statement a little bit later. And he said, just mark my words, God is for doctrinally sound churches. Paul himself wrote a lot of doctrine to the churches. But I think you'll see when you look at the biblical model, Paul did not wait to leave those churches until they were doctrinally sound. He did not. And it scares me to think of the biblical model. I'm going to be honest. What I'm going to share to you tonight, I opposed this for a long time until I could read it on the pages of Scripture. And I'm like, well, what am I going to do with the Bible? Because I'm a little bit scared of the model I see in the Scripture. So, with that in mind, the only type of missions that I can see, at least, described and displayed in the book of Acts are journeys. So, last night we said that missions is an all-church strategy, and we kind of focused on that first great missions movement out of the book of Acts. Does anybody know, outside of the families in that church that may have moved to the different towns, do you know who the first real itinerant missionary was that we see before Paul? Would be Philip. Okay. Can I have the first picture? I decided I'll try to do a few pictures tonight to kind of illustrate this. But Philip was a deacon, and he's also called an evangelist. And in Acts chapter number 8, when it talks about the people who were spread abroad on the persecution of Stephen, Acts 8 and verse 5 immediately begins to speak about Philip. And I just want you to see this map a little bit. That's really the land of Israel. So you've got Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Those were the three areas that we talked where the church at Jerusalem had spread. So I want you to see that the first arrow goes north up to Samaria, comes back down to Jerusalem, and then eventually goes down to Gaza, and then goes to Azotus, Joppa, and up to Caesarea. And that is the first missionary journey of Philip. So here's, let me just read a few verses. Acts chapter 8, verse 5, if you want to turn there, and we'll follow this a little bit. Acts chapter 8, verse number 5. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preach Christ to them. And it, just don't get confused. You can go downhill while still going north. So he went up on the map, but downhill, because Jerusalem's up on a hill. So he goes north to Samaria, and he preaches Christ unto them. Verse number 8, and there was great joy in that city. All right, there's all kinds of people that get saved. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. All right, so we see that there's something fantastic happening up in Samaria. People are getting saved. And then if you go down to verse number 25, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem. All right, so they come back down to Jerusalem. And then it says, and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So obviously, back up again. So Philip is in Samaria. He comes back down to Jerusalem. And then they go back up to many villages of the Samaritans. So I want you to notice, people that were spread abroad on the persecution did come back to Jerusalem. I want you to keep in mind that missions is journeys. Missions is journeys. So he goes down to Jerusalem and goes back up. And then verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So from Samaria, he goes past Jerusalem and goes down toward Gaza. So somewhere before you get to Gaza, there is desert. And that's where Philip would have met the Ethiopian eunuch, on that desert. All right, so we know the story. He runs and joins himself to the chariot. The Spirit of God, by the way, there's another message. We probably won't get to it this week, but it's the Holy Spirit in missions. But if you can notice, the Spirit said, the Spirit said, the Spirit said. Not the mission board said, not the elder said, the Spirit said. He joins himself to the chariot. He preaches the gospel out of Isaiah 53 to the Ethiopian eunuch. He believes, and then they come as they're journeying by some water, and he says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And he said, "If thou believest," and he did a sinner's prayer that no Baptist would accept on planet Earth. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then he baptizes him. Now, after he baptizes him, look down at Acts chapter number 8. Acts chapter number 8, verse 39, "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus." All right, so, oh, can we have our picture back there? All right, so I want you to go now. You can see Gaza, and you get up to Azotus. You might remember last night I mentioned that missions happens with miracles. Missions happens with miracles. They come up out of the water and Philip is gone, but they find him at Azotus. So now he's up at Azotus. It says, "And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea," which is all the way up to the north. So what is Philip doing? He's journeying. He's going from city to city and town to town and village to village, and he's preaching and he's moving. Okay, now let's go to the next picture. The next picture is that of Paul's first missionary journey. So we know that eventually the gospel, Acts 11, says they that were spread abroad on the persecution of Stephen went as far as Antioch in Syria. So if you were further south of that map, you've got Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and now we're up into Syria. Damascus is more south, and then we get up to Antioch. So you can read about Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14. 13 and 14. So the Spirit of God says, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." They laid hands on them and they sent them away. And then their team goes down to Cyprus, an island. Does anybody know why they go to Cyprus? Anybody know anybody on the team who's from there? Barnabas is from Cyprus. So they go down, first of all, to Barnabas' whole hometown. By the way, on the second missionary journey, when they split, there's a reason Paul goes north and Barnabas goes ahead and goes back down to Cyprus. That's his home. And that's biblical. Go home to thy family and thy friends and tell them what great work the Lord has done. So they go through Cyprus. They land at Salamis, and then they travel through the island, and they get to Paphos. And that's where they meet that demon-possessed Jewish guy. And the deputy is there, and they try to turn him away from the faith and all that stuff. They get saved. Then they get by boat, and they go north. And then you can see their journey. They go all the way up into Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And then they travel back around the same towns that they have been up there in Cilicia, and they ordain elders in all those churches. Something interesting about the ordaining of elders in the church, there were no transplants. And what I mean by that is the people who were ordained as elders in those churches came from the people who were saved in those churches. We have a massive problem in our churches today is that we do not produce our own elders, our own pastors in our own churches. Once a pastor is gone, it's this lengthy process to try and find someone from somewhere else to get them to come. But you'll find all through the Bible, the biblical model is the elders came out of the churches where they were. Okay, so now if you go from Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, Pisidia, and you come back down to Perga, and then they get on the boat and they travel back to Antioch. So there's a lot of churches established. We know that there is something in Cyprus. We know in Perga. We know in Antioch. We know in Iconium. We know in Lystra. We know in Derbe. Someone really famous gets saved in Derbe, by the way. That's Timothy. And on the second missionary journey, they're going to jump back up there to Derbe and pick Timothy up for that journey. Someone besides the pastor, because pastors know all the answers to these questions. How long, if you were a missionary and your goal was to go to the island of Cyprus, and then you were going to go up in all that journey, and you were going to hit all of those towns, and you were going to preach the gospel, establish churches, and ordain elders. What would you say a good amount of time to get that work done would be? Anybody want to? In your mind? 10 years? 20 years? Yeah. I was in Fiji 23 years, and we planted 5 churches in Fiji, one in Nauru, one Tuvalu, and one in the Philippines. And that was me working with other missionaries as well, by the way. 23 years for 8 churches. So let's keep that. Go ahead and keep the map up there. So when you look at that, look at all those areas. I didn't cover that much ground in 23 years. You could have left me. I would have done all those churches basically on Paphos, maybe a couple of little islands away from it. Or Cyprus, I mean. Does anybody know how long Paul's first missionary journey lasted? Yeah? Less. A 5? Less.
3.
Less. Depending on how you, because we don't have exact dates, the longest it was 18 months, but probably 9 months. Anywhere from 9 to 18 months was the entire missionary journey. I didn't know that till a couple years ago. And when I found that out, my jaw... Yes. And as I'm reading that, I'm going, Lord, your model and my model are very different from each other. When he gets to the end, he goes back and ordains elders in those churches. I'm like, well, how irresponsible is that? What do they know? Paul, at least finish the New Testament before you start ordaining people. These people were pastors, and they hadn't studied New Testament survey. They didn't know the life of Paul. They hadn't studied eschatology, and they didn't know all these things, yet they're now pastoring New Testament churches. Wow is exactly right. Now, when they finish this missionary journey, if you go back in Acts chapter number 13, chapter 13 and chapter 14 tell us everything that happened on that journey. And at the end of chapter number 14, if you look at verse number 26, it says, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended unto the grace of God. So they leave Pergamos there, or Perga, and they go all the way back to Antioch. Whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. So they finished the journey, and where do they go back? They go home. Where's home? Antioch. That's their church. They don't stay there forever. They don't live on that mission field forever. They come back to their church. Verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. Estimates are from 1 to 2 years, Paul and his team come back to their church at Antioch, and they continue. Their stay back at their home church was longer than they were actually deployed on the mission. Now, in chapter number 15, there is a report that there are men from Judea that are actually teaching you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so the church at Jerusalem, at Antioch, decides, let's take Barnabas and Saul and certain other elders, and let's send them down to Jerusalem to meet with the elders of that church. We need to discuss this. So they meet there in Jerusalem. They realize that the doctrine is incorrect, and they correct it, and then Paul and Barnabas come back up to the church at Antioch. The problem, is Paul will find out, is that those people from Judea have actually set out on their own missionary journey to all the places that Paul had been and begin to teach them this false doctrine, you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. So when they come back from Jerusalem, look at Acts chapter number 15. Acts chapter 15. And look at verse number 35. But Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. It's beautiful. They come back from Jerusalem, and they're back at Antioch, and what are they doing in their church at Antioch? They are teaching and preaching the word with many others also. All right? Now, when you go to Acts 13, it says there were certain prophets and teachers, Simeon, Barnabas, Niger, Lucian, and Saul, and they're ministering to the Lord together, which shows a multiple within their leadership, elder, pastoral team, and part of their team goes out for a while, and they come back and keep teaching the word of God with many others also. So they're there. I just want you to notice the journeys. Now, it says that they taught the word with many others also. Verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Of course, there's a contention that comes up because Barnabas wants to take John Mark again. They have a bit of a contention. The team divides up. Paul takes Silas. Barnabas takes Mark. And then Barnabas goes down to Cyprus. And then Paul begins what we now call the second missionary journey. Now, what was the motive of Paul on what we now call the second missionary journey? What did he want to do? He wanted to confirm the churches. So he hadn't spent very much time in these churches. It's not like when he went out and shared the gospel and established churches that he left to come back no more. His job is not done with these churches. They still need mentoring. They still need teaching. They still need confirming. So they leave Antioch. And if we can have the next map. The next map is now Paul's second missionary journey. And again, that first missionary journey was about 1,200 miles. The first missionary journey, 1,200 miles, some say 15, somewhere in there, by boat, by donkey, and by foot. See, you ever go 1,200 miles by foot? You know, so when you add the fact that they planted all of those churches, they walked or went by boat those 1,200 miles. It blows my mind away. So now they are on what we call the second missionary journey. And the initial time now is to go and revisit these churches and see how they do. And when Paul goes on this massive journey, you know, so you can look down where Cyprus is and you see Cilicia. So that first journey is just a small amount. On this second missionary journey, it's going to be 3,000 to 5,000 miles, depending on how you count it, by foot, by donkey, and by boat. As a note, I actually have toured some of these areas. I did an Israel, Turkey, Greece trip, and I went on some of Paul's missionary journeys. And I remember I was on the Athens side of the trip, and we were going from... We were going from Athens up to Berea. And it was like a six-hour ride. And I'm like 3 hours into the ride, and I'm going, man, what a waste of a day. I want to see some things. I'm on this tour. And I am in an air-conditioned luxury bus with Wi-Fi in comfort. And then I'm like, man, Paul did this thing by foot or by donkey without these nice roads, without Wi-Fi and air conditioning in the bus. It was on this journey, 3,000 miles. Now, when you go and follow the missionary journeys of Paul, you'll notice he visits the initial churches, and then I want you to see that there is Asia over there. And man, Paul wants to stop in Asia. He wants to stop, and the Holy Ghost doesn't let him stop. Right? The Holy Ghost keeps pushing him on. He wants to go into Bithynia, and then he's not allowed to. He stops. And he gets all the way over on the coast to a little town called Troas. And at Troas, as you can see, you're on the Aegean Sea, and you can't go west any further. And then he's there. He's waiting, and he's praying. And then he gets that vision, and God says to come over into Macedonia and help us. And I mentioned it the other night. Who does he pick up in Troas? A really important helper. Luke, the physician. You know, Luke wrote the book of Acts. And the reason we know that Luke joined the team there is because up until Troas, the book of Acts is written they, and then after Troas, it's we. So the author includes himself in that, and it becomes we from Troas. So now Paul journeys. He journeys over into Macedonia, and the first city he gets to is Philippi. Right? How long does he stay in Philippi? Well, we mentioned last night, probably no more than 6 months. And after Philippi, he keeps traveling west, and he gets to Thessalonica. He's in Thessalonica maybe 3 months, maybe 6 months or longer, and then he gets kicked out of that town. Interesting note. When you go read the writing of 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes in his heart how desperately he wants to get back to Thessalonica. When you read 2 Corinthians 8, when Paul talks about the churches of Macedonia, I do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their poverty and deep joy abounded to the riches of their liberality. And Paul says they were poor churches. He said they were suffering churches. They had all kinds of affliction. And yet it's the Philippian church that sent once and again to Paul's need. So their poverty and their affliction did not stop them from having joy and liberality in their giving. Paul says, I want to come back. And Paul will say, Satan has hindered me. I would have come, but Satan hindered me. But I believe it was probably Satan, but I think God was allowing Satan to hinder Paul. Because I almost wonder if Paul would have left Thessalonica. Because when Paul then travels all the way down to Athens, see, you're down at Achaia, you get all the way down there to Athens in the south, and when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he'll say, when we were at Athens, I couldn't stand it anymore. Timothy, please go see how the church is doing at Thessalonica. See how they do. And then Paul gets this wonderful report about how wonderful the church is doing without his guidance. It was amazing. I think persecution helped move Paul. I think his journeys would not have been as long and far. I think he would have stayed longer if it wasn't for the persecution. I think the persecution kept pushing him to the next place and pushing him to the next place and pushing him to the next place. I want to tell you this. When you go to a people, a foreign people, you go to that land and you begin to preach the gospel to them and you see them get saved, you see them come to the Lord, you never want to leave them. Paul will use terminology with those people. He said, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. When Paul will leave the, where did he leave? Was it the elders at Ephesus? But he'll leave one place and he'll say, I'm never going to see you again. And they actually go down with him and they weep and fall on his neck and cry because there is this beautiful bond between people that you lead to the Lord. When God told our family to leave Fiji, I and my family have never wept and wept and wept. It was 2 weeks worth of farewells when we left Fiji, and it crushed our heart to go because you just want to spend the rest of your life with those people, but you have to journey. And so you can see Paul's second missionary journey, which will finally bring him back eventually to Antioch, but then he's not going to stay there very long. He goes on a third missionary journey. Now, I'd tell you an interesting project as a follow-up to this. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at missions is teams, the team approach to mission. Maybe just as a quiz, can you tell me some people who are involved with Paul on the mission? Yeah? Timothy. Great. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy. Who else? Luke. Who else?
John Mark.
Who else?
Demas,
Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos, Onesimus, Onesiphorus, Aristarchus. You're going to find that there is actually a massive team of people that were involved with the mission. But one time I decided I would follow the missionary journeys of Timothy. Timothy is going all over the place. Titus is going all over the place. Right? So they're all journeying. They're not staying. This journey is 3,000 to 5,000 miles. Now, this is very important. This is very, very important. You do not have to journey for the rest of your life to be a missionary. You see, when the average person thinks about missions, they think of the commitment this way, that if God calls me to be a missionary, I have to leave forever. You know, it was not very long ago, and I need to refresh myself on the details, but most people didn't plan to go and die on the mission field. And we've made a virtue out of dying on the mission field. I'm going to bury my heart in Africa. There's a great song about that. And it was sometime after World War II, and forgive me for not having all the details, but there was a missionary team, and they were actually going to go to a country or a place that was so full of disease that they knew if they went there, they were never coming back. And so they actually packed all their belongings in coffins because they knew they were going to die there. That was the cost God asked them to pay in order to go there. And then somehow it became a virtue. If I leave my country, I've somehow failed. You know, we make a virtue about how long someone stays. You know, you want hero status today, it's how long did you stay? I stayed 23 years. A missionary mentioned tonight's 25 years, something like that. And what's a real virtuous missionary is one who dies in their country. They get buried there, or maybe they, until their health won't allow it, they come back. And I know guys that have gone for periods of time and come back, and they feel like failures because they didn't stay, and God didn't want them to stay. Paul's first missionary journey, 2 years, and then back home for a couple of years. So I just want you to get the idea, you don't have to go somewhere for the rest of your life to be a missionary. You have to be willing to go and journey where God wants you to go. I want you to think about this as well. If Paul was a modern missionary today and he needed a prayer card, which country would he put on his prayer card? He'd have to put the world. So as a young missionary, I began to dabble outside of Fiji. I have spent a good amount of time in the country of Nauru. I've been in the country of Tuvalu on numerous occasions. We've been part of seeing churches established there. I've been in the Solomon Islands. I've been in Singapore, Malaysia, also a little bit in Australia. These are the places where I would have done some of my missionary work. And I started getting rebuked by pastors for that. I had one pastor tell me that if I ever changed my mission field, they would drop my support unless my pastor could call that pastor and convince them that I was actually being moved by the Holy Ghost. So the biblical model of missions and journeys would mess up our missionary boards. Right? So we get a map and we get to plant a flag everywhere we have a missionary. Well, what if that missionary moves? I've had pastors say things like, we're not going to support another missionary in Brazil because we already have a missionary in Brazil. You know how funny that sounds? That would be like a country like America being unreached. And it's like, well, we already have a missionary in America. We don't need another missionary in America. Missions is journey. So I always joke about this. It'd be like, Paul gets his prayer cards ready and he goes around, raises his support on deputation and all of his supporting churches, and he says, Paul, missionary to Asia. And then as he's attempting to go into Asia, the Spirit says, no. So he then's like, oh, we're going to Bithynia. So he writes back to all his supporting churches with a newly minted prayer card and says, just want to let you know, I know when we came to your church, we presented Asia. We showed you pictures of Asian people. We showed you poor Asian people on the side of the road. We made you feel really sorry and you thought you were going to reach Asia, but actually the Holy Ghost has led us to go to Bithynia. So here's a new prayer card, Paul, missionary to Bithynia. And then it says in Acts 16, the Spirit suffered them not. And so he gets all the way to Troas, and he sits there, and he has this vision, and the Lord says, come over into Macedonia. And then Paul says, We woke up assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us into Macedonia. So by now he prints his third prayer card and he writes back to his supporting churches and says, this time we are sure where God wants us to go. We are going to Macedonia. What do you think would happen in the average Baptist church if the missionary changed his field for a third time? His support would be dropped like that because it doesn't fit our model. God was slowly breaking me into this idea, and I actually changed my prayer. I didn't even make new prayer cards for my last round as a missionary. I went into churches. I had no PowerPoint presentation. I had no display board, and I had no new prayer card. And people were like, are you a missionary? I'm like, all the paraphernalia doesn't make you a missionary. Right. We spend so much money on the full gloss stuff. But I started putting the Mears family missionaries to Fiji and the Pacific, in the South Pacific, because God was expanding us into the South Pacific. And I was feeling guilty about getting up into Nauru and getting up into Tuvalu. And I want to tell you something else, as by way of confession. If you can handle a story. So I went to the town of Nosori in 1997, and we began evangelizing, and we planted Nosori Baptist Church. And I look back now and realize God was trying to teach me the biblical model, and I shut God down. So February of 97, I went into the town of Nosori, and we began this ministry. People started getting saved, getting baptized. In July of that year, we organized the church. And sometime in July or August of that year, we were having our first youth camp. And a member of the church had some friends up in the northern side of Fiji. So Fiji's kind of like it's an island. It's an odd-shaped circle. We were down on the southeast corner. We went right up to the north side of the main island to a village called Barotu, actually a little settlement called Nalawa. And we're having a youth camp up there. By the way, if you think you have a problem with luxury accommodations, you should come to our youth camp up there. Right? It was a guy who had a dairy farm in the jungle, and there was one little teeny tiny tin house and a pit toilet. No toilet there, just a hole in the ground. And that's where I'm taking all these kids for a youth camp. We rented some old rusty roofing irons and cut down some bamboo and made another shed to have our church services in and for the boys to sleep. I've got so many stories about that village. I'm not even going to tell you it right now. But what happened, every night during our evening services, people from the neighboring villages were coming in to the youth camp, but they were coming in to hear the preaching, and people started getting saved. And at the end of that week, seven people who were genuinely saved, and I'd been discipling them, we baptized them. And I said, God, now I have a problem. I have seven saved, baptized people in this village, but I have to go 3 hours back to the church we just planted that's only 6 months old. And I thought, Lord, I don't know what to do. I can't split myself in half, but I can't ignore that group. So what I did, I took a couple of men who had just gotten saved in the previous 6 months, and I said, brothers, you're going to have to go up to Barotu on the weekends. We'll rotate you guys going up. So I would teach and disciple these men during the week, and then they would go up in the weekend, and they would preach. So they're just a couple months ahead of the people in that village when it comes to teaching and doctrine. And so this is happening, and I'm apologizing to God for this. I'm saying, Lord, I am so sorry that we don't have men ready. And we're gonna remedy this. I'm going to start a Bible Institute. So we started a Bible Institute, and I started having men coming on midweeks, and we were teaching them through the doctrines of the Bible. But then when is a man ready to go? See, that church got started accidentally, not on purpose. I didn't go to Barotu with the intention of starting a church. I wouldn't have done that because we didn't have men ready. So I'm using the men I have simply because I've got no choice, but now we're going to train men and get them ready. So for the next number of years, we didn't start any more churches because when are they ready? And then, of course, they never felt ready. And here's what I realized. We had open doors all over the Fiji Islands, places we could have gone and preached the gospel, but I didn't go to those places. I didn't go to those places because I knew I didn't have anybody to leave there. I didn't have a missionary that was there. So although we planted five churches in Fiji, I was sitting down last year thinking, God, if I would have trusted you in your model, the sloppy model. You know the sloppy model? In 18 months, you've been in that many different cities and preached to that many people and had those little congregations of untrained people kind of operating on their own. That's too risky and a sloppy model. I didn't do it because I thought it was too sloppy. And I thought, Lord, if I would have understood missions a bit better, I would have been itinerant. I could have been going around to those churches. It would have been right to send a Timothy up for a little while there and then to send him over there and then send a Titus over there. Actually, the biblical model of missions, we would have multiplied. Okay, what's the risk of starting a bunch of churches and leaving them too soon? What's a risk?
False doctrine.
I'm like, Lord, false doctrine might creep in. And then I'm praying and the Lord's like, oh, you mean like at Corinth? You mean like at Galatia? You mean like where the Judaizers came in and told people you have to be circumcised to be saved? Did false doctrine enter those churches after Paul left them? How did Paul address it? He wrote letters to them. He revisited them. He sent members of the team there. But he didn't stop the onward flow of the Great Commission long enough to train those churches first to withstand all doctrine before he moved. You could not reach the whole world in 32 years with the model that we did today. So let's say, do you think any of the churches that Paul planted apostatized? I would say, yeah. You think any of those churches turned against Paul? Paul writes to one and he says, you know, there was a time you would have plucked your eye out for me. Where is the blessedness of that now? He had problems with Diotrephes. He gets into these churches and he loves to have the preeminence. And he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. So you got all kinds of evil stuff going on in the mix. Right? So our current model of missions, do you remember the old computers that if you wanted to play around with the programming but you didn't want to mess the computer up too bad, you could start the computer in safe mode? Anybody remember that? You start it in safe mode, and then you play around with it, and if you completely messed it up, you could go restore your last setting. I believe that our current model of missions is the safest model that you can do. I did the safe model. The churches I left in Fiji, they're still going. They're still doctrinally sound churches. They're still doing the ministry. So I took a safe mode, and it worked in a safe mode, but in the 23 years, that's only 5 churches in Fiji. If I would have taken the Pauline model, we might have had 50 churches in Fiji, and we might have lost a few. Yeah, we probably would have lost a few, but we would have still gained the more to that model. Okay, so missions is journeys. So let me open it up to questions now. I'm sure, like, when I talk about this part here, people start having heart attacks over this. Yes, sir. So the difference between us and Paul is that as an apostle, he wrote Scripture. What he wrote was actually Scripture and was actually the Word of God. If Paul was the only one who did journeys, then I would say Paul's the only one who could do it like this. But when you actually look at the teams, they all did journeys along the way. The other thing, that's a very good argument. I've had someone say to me, look, you're not Paul. Right? Paul did journeys. We don't. But then my next question was, where is the pattern then? Where is the pattern for our model? Like, it doesn't exist. It's not in the Scripture. Paul is the model for that. Yes?
How did Paul get the letters to the churches?
Hand-delivered. Yep, so people would actually have to carry the letter and take it to those places. And some of the people who carried the letters, like Phoebe was called a servant of the churches of Centuria, and she would often hand-deliver those letters, which is great because as you look at teams, as we'll see tomorrow night, you'll find women, you'll find couples, you'll find unmarried men, you'll find unmarried women, you'll find all kinds of people in these teams. Yeah. Go ahead, throw some more questions out. I know you've got them. Go ahead.
Really, a lot falls on the church at Antioch, or for the missionaries to be self-supporting, or to simply depend on the good graces, right, of the churches that they ministered to. Like the whole deputation model is thrown out.
Yeah, there's no deputation in the Bible. I'm not against churches supporting. I think churches supporting is there, but what's happened, we've boxed ourselves so much into that model, we don't know what to do without it. Yeah?
Like a modern day example of this particular model in practice, like say 20th century, 19th century missionaries?
There are many.
There are many. Not typically being done by Americans. Not typically being done by Americans. I you know what, I will bring you some of the names and places you can read. I don't have the names in front of me, but there's a couple of examples in China. One of the men, I just can't think of his name. He had the island south of China that he was in. His goal was to plant 20 churches in 20 years. He was a Southern Baptist missionary. Not Watchman Nee. I'll think of his Kai Long or something like that. But he planted 20 churches in 20 years, which to me, take my hat off to you. But he moved, after 20 years, he moved off that island, and he moved into another city in China, and there was more people in that one city than the whole island that he was on. And he said, Lord, if I plant 20 churches in the next 20 years, I won't reach this city. Each church being roughly 100 to 200 people, he said, I won't reach this city. So he prayed and said, Lord, could you help me plant 20 churches in 10 years? So he wanted to double the time. But as he went to study the scripture, what he realized is, I can't pastor this church for 2 years or a year. Because, you know, he'd do a year, and then he'd move into a year. He'd move into a year, move into a year, training men all along. But what he ended up doing in that city is he would evangelize in an area, and then he would get a Bible study started. He'd evangelize in that area and get a Bible study, evangelize in that area and get a Bible study, evangelize in that area and get a Bible study. So he ended up with multiple Bible studies in the city. And those who kind of early on showed natural leadership, he brought them together and he began to disciple them. And they would go back into their groups and disciple the groups. And then they would multiply. And I can't remember what the number is, but I think in 10 years that model went into thousands of churches. And thousands of preachers were trained. And he found himself doing more training of the preachers and migrating to several different cities and training that way. And it was a great multiplication model. So there's actually several models in the last 20, 30 years that did, you know, what we're talking about.
I want to make sure. What is the financial model?
I don't know.
Okay.
So the financial model is, I don't know. I've never done deputation. So when I went to Fiji in 1995, I didn't do deputation for a couple of reasons. One, I was just turned 20. I had been saved a little over 3 years. I had one semester of Bible college, and I wasn't married. So single, saved only 3 years, one semester of Bible college. Who's going to support me? In the independent Baptist, what's that?
Some didn't even believe in you that you could do this, and because you were young. And
that was, I was too young. I wasn't saved long enough. I wasn't married, and I wasn't trained. So I had like every strike against me. And I didn't go because I thought, wow, I know enough to go. In fact, when God told me to go, I'm like, God, I am not old enough. I am not married. I am not trained. So the strikes that everyone else had against me, I had against myself as well. But God told me to go. So I did. So one, I didn't call pastors because, like, I mean, my voice hadn't even really got my bass sound yet. So it's, you know, it's kind of like, they're on the phone like, are you old enough to go? I was barely shaven and all that kind of stuff. So secondly, I'd read George Mueller's autobiography, and I read that I didn't have to ask God. I didn't have to ask men, I could ask God. So the entire 23 years that I was a missionary, I've never called a church, never called a pastor, never asked for a meeting, never raised support. So consequently, almost nobody supported me. So I went to Fiji with $270 a month, just the few unique ways that God did it. And tomorrow night, probably after church, there's a brother, his name is Savi Sakeli. He was the Fijian man that I actually lived with and mentored under on my early missionary years. He'll be here for at least Wednesday night, the last night of the service. He lives in Wenatchee with us now. But I lived with him. You know, I lived in his house. And I did it without money. I mean, literally. But I wasn't married with a bunch of kids to take me. I couldn't go with $270 a month right now. So the financial discussion is a very interesting one to do. I think the current model that we do missions where we support a bunch of guys at $50 or $100 a month is a really bad model. Just so you know, it was good in the 1970s. In the 1970s, the average length of deputation was 3 months. $300 a month, you could get to a field. So $25 a month with a few churches, and bam, off you went to your mission field. We haven't really kept up with inflation on how much we support a missionary. You know, if you support a missionary at $50 a month, you can't even fill one tank of gas a month. So that means now in order to get to the field you're going, you have to get way more churches to support you. If I gave you deputation statistics, it's about $100,000 a year to stay on deputation. So if you're a family of five and you're on the road full-time, the cost of mileage, the cost of hotels, the cost of restaurants, you know, you add all of that together, and whether the church pays it for you or whether you pay for things out of your love offerings, you still add all of that together, it's about $100,000. The average missionary is 3 years on deputation, so that's about $300,000, and they raise about another $30,000 for startup costs on the field, so $330,000 per missionary. So for every three missionaries, we are collectively as independent Baptists spending $1 million to circulate them in the United States of America to get that money. So if we spend $330,000 and 3 years to help a missionary get $7,000 a month of support, any businessman on earth would say that is the most ridiculous financial model that I have ever seen about anything. Nobody in their right mind. It's like a bad tax program. We just keep giving to it because people will keep on giving to it. One out of four missionaries doesn't finish deputation. So you got to add their cost to the three that actually get there. One out of four missionaries doesn't finish a term when they get there. So actually, that $1 million, you got to roll it up to only getting two missionaries there. But then after 4 years, they've got to come back for furlough, and they have to go back and report to all the churches that send them. I have calculated if you take deputation and a furlough every 4 years. If you take the cost of deputation, the cost of the furloughs, and you roll that up and spread it over 20 years that a missionary would be on a field, it's about $60,000 a year that will be spent over that time for deputation and furlough. So if they're raising $60,000 a year to go to the mission field they're going to, you factor in the deputation, it's like $120,000 a year. And then that missionary goes and tries to pastor a church in a city at $120,000 a year and might get 20, 30 people in one church in one term. So when you look at it from a dollar point of view, it doesn't make sense. Okay, so that was my promo, why our system is really bad. It's like a Democrat or Republican tax system, right? We just, because people are going to sit in the pew and they're going to increase their faith promise. No matter what the result is or what it does, we're going to keep on giving to it. I thank God for churches who supported me. God opened many doors. I got invited. Our support went up. We were helped little by little through the years. So what is the model? Well, right now we're doing missions. We're practicing missions in our own church. Most of our missions have been short-term. We've done short-term trips that are 3 weeks. We've had several groups that have gone for 2 to 3 months at a time. We're sending a young couple for 3 months. I actually need to raise support for them because they're going to go base in Africa. How have we done it? People have realigned their budgets. Okay, the average American is a waster of money. Right? We live like everybody else lives. And so we don't have any money left over, and we're in debt up to our ears. So a lot of our money has to service our debt. The rest is to service our consumption, and we don't have it. So my hope is that with our young people, so I'm going to talk about how to do this. With our older generation, we're kind of stuck. So I'm going for the young generation. So here's what I'm saying to my children and to the young people in our church. If you go to college to get a degree, right, most likely you're going to be $40,000 to $80,000 to $100,000 in debt when you're done. And then you're going to go get a career. You're going to start at the bottom of the food chain, and you're going to work 40 hours a week, 50 out of 52 weeks out of the year, and you're going to have to do it to start paying your college debt. And I hope I'm not meddling. This is probably not the whole area. And then you're going to get a mortgage right? And that's going to own you. So you can't go. You get this burden to go. You would like to go, but you can't. You're entangled. And the Bible says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. So I'm teaching our young people, don't entangle yourself. Secondly, when you're young and single, make a lot of money and save it. Okay, Jacob and Elizabeth Ray are going to Africa, where we've got a work we've started in Mongu in the Western province, and they're going completely on the money that they've saved. They were both single, they both worked, they both saved their money, and so now off they go. So you're going to have to save your own money for this. I'm sure Paul took whatever resources he had saved, and that's what he used for a lot of the time. He got to some places, he made tents. You would be surprised that there are sometimes opportunities where you can make money on a mission field, where there's actually a skill that you have, and there's an opportunity where you could actually earn money. But that's big taboo amongst independent Baptists. When I was in Fiji, I taught people how to do business there because Fijians, a lot of them didn't know how to earn money. And I thought they'll never be self-supporting if they don't learn how to make money. So I helped create some small businesses, and I lost support over that because God forbid we ever make a tent anywhere like Paul did. And, you know, when you're on $1,000 a month support, and by the way, my support has always been a bit low, so the last place I lived in Fiji, I raised ducks. I raised and sold ducks, and I made money, and my kids did it and provided employment, and that's how I got to all the different islands and the places that I went. So sometimes it's by self-employment. I think as a church, you need to strategize. Right? As a church, you need to strategize. And you need to say amongst your church family, how will we get our body to the rest of the world? How are we going to do that? And you got to rearrange some priorities. We have three families in our church who live in fifth wheels. Your pastor's not the only one. We have three families that live in fifth wheels on purpose because they've decided to stay mobile. They've decided we don't want to get ourselves entangled. We want to be able to move when God wants us to move. So, I mean, I don't think I could even begin to answer how the financing of that would work, but I would say it's going to be very creative to do it. I think it'll be a mix. I think churches should still support each other. I really do think that we should support each other. I think keep building our missions program, but you don't want to give all your missions money away. Right? Because what happens if this church has $2,000 a month of missions coming in and you support a bunch of people at $100 a month and it's all committed out? What happens when you want to send somebody from your own church? You can't because you've committed all that money out. So I think as much as you can, what about rearranging your church finances so that you can send your families out? And what if a family was going to go for 3 months? Or what if a family would go for 6 months? Right? Could it be that we start rearranging our finances so that the rest of the families of the church give into a fund so that a family could go for 6 months? And then we collectively get them there, we make those sacrifices. I'm just saying, there's a lot of ways to do it. By the way, something else very interesting. Who supported Paul? Which church communicated with him as giving and receiving? Philippi. Was that his home church? Was that his hometown? Wow. You know what? I survived a lot in Fiji because the churches that we established in Fiji actually supported us to continue doing the work in Fiji. Is that taboo? Instead of American churches funding Fijian churches, the Fijian churches started funding me, who was doing the missionary work in Fiji. That's what Paul did. So the churches along the way got involved in getting them to the next location and getting them to the next location. So I think there's a lot of creative discussion to be had about how financing could work.
Paul was unique because he was a Roman citizen and had free access to all these areas.
Correct.
It was common language.
Yep.
Right? Or nearly common language. Right?
Yes.
So there was a situation.
Yes.
That was unique.
Mm-hmm.
That we don't have today.
Okay. I'm glad you said that. I want to bring that up. Every generation is unique, and its uniqueness is different, okay? I'm sitting on my laptop every night doing Duolingo, and I'm learning Spanish because 30% of the population of Wenatchee is Spanish, and I'm tired of not being able to communicate with them, so I don't have to go to school anywhere. I don't have to pay anybody any money. I can use an app to learn language. I've had many conversations with Mexicans in Wenatchee because on my phone I have an app where I say, where are you from? ¿Dónde está? And then I flip it and I say, speak Spanish into there, and it translates it into English with me. So number one, I want to say this about language. We have a unique opportunity with language. Okay? There are just a few major trade languages in the world. English is the main trade language of the world. Almost anywhere you go on planet Earth, you can find somebody who speaks English and the language of where you want to go. When I went to Mongu in Zambia, I wanted to preach, but their English wasn't that good. I needed a translator. I brought a guy from Lusaka with me. He was a horrible translator. So while we're preaching, this spontaneous meeting with about 28 people we had, a visitor said, he's doing a bad job. Can I translate for him? So this visitor got up. He was even worse. So finally, another guy said, can I do the translating? Okay, so now I've got a lost man that I don't know who is translating for me. And he, all my body motions, all my inflections, he did them all. He was so good. So after preaching for about an hour, I said to that group of 28 people, I said, do you understand the gospel? Does it make sense to you? And I'd given some prayer time, and I said, is there anybody here that maybe you've heard the gospel, you understand it, you believe it, and you would like to testify that you've taken Christ as your Savior? So finally, one man comes up, and he says, you know, I always thought that salvation was good works, but now I understand it. It's in the grace of God alone, and I've accepted Christ, and boom, about 14 people. The last one was my translator. He raised his hand, and he said, I know the gospel. I've taken Jesus as my Savior. And I'm like, you're the first person I know that preached your own salvation message. Why not? See, language, if I have to learn each language of each place I go, it's going to slow me down. Right? So one, and I've got examples, a good friend of mine, Matt Stallman. Matt's been here. Talk to Matt about this. They started going into Comoros, a little place off of Africa, 100% Muslim, never had a Christian. Well, they got a lost man to be their translator to go along with them into that area. So you can use lost people to translate for you. Number two, I would say English, Chinese, Russian, French, Spanish. I would say if you knew one of those five languages, you could probably communicate with anybody through a translator anywhere in the world. So I'm encouraging our church, amongst our children, let's make sure some of you speak Russian, some of you speak Mandarin, some of you speak French. So let's learn, let's prepare ourselves for the world. If we know what the major training, because what happens, someone says, oh, God's called me, now I need to learn the language. So let's learn the major train languages that we could communicate with people. We have technology that Paul didn't have as well that we can cheat with when we do it. I mean, you can even take a picture of a menu now, and it can translate it for you, so you're not eating cat instead of something like that. So instead of looking at what Paul had and we didn't, we got to look what we do have and what he didn't. Also, there are other advantages. There are disadvantages and advantages all the time. I think everybody should get a skill that you could legitimately use in another foreign country. We call this cover for operations, cover for status. So Brother Terrell, who was killed in Iraq recently, a missionary that was there, he had different things that he did in that country. Because a lot of countries, you can't go as a missionary. One of the big mistakes people do is they say, I'm here to be an English teacher. And then they get their visa, they go there, and they don't teach English. I know a particular man who went in as an providing English teachers to this particular communist country in their schools. He gets most of his teachers from Pensacola, by the way. And these English grads from Pensacola will come, and he said, now when you get here, I don't want you to worry about evangelism. I don't want you to write. I want you to teach English, and I want you to be the best English teacher that they've ever had. And so he's started 8 or 9 churches in this communist country. The communist leadership knows that he's doing it, but they love his English teacher so good, they tolerate his churches because they don't cause any problems. Most recently, a dictatorial country in a northern area has contacted said communist country and said, we would like to open our country like you've opened your country. We still want to be communist. We still want to rule, but we want Western dollars and development, but we need English. Could you recommend an English school to come start in our country? And the premier of this said communist country said, I'll recommend the best English school we've ever had in our nation, and it's this Independent Baptist missionary. So God, through other means, is opening unique doors in those countries. If you're a businessman, you could probably get into a country as a businessman easier than a missionary. $250,000 can get you into almost any country in the world. If you've got $250,000 that you could put in a bank in that country as foreign investment and then open up a business, your business can get you into that country, and they'll probably give you 7 work permits to go along with your business, where you can bring other Americans in as part of your business and to do missionary work. Just make sure you do legitimate business while you're there. I had one missionary get into a country, and he's like, but I feel really bad about making money from my business, so I'm not going to make any money from the business. And I said, are you stupid? I said, if you have to have a business to get into that country, to legitimately be there, and you need the business to be legitimate, right? Don't do an illegitimate business and do missionary work secretly. Do a legitimate business and missionary work seriously, so you can always tell the truth about why you're there in that country and what you're doing. And if by chance you make a lot of money, then don't take the support from the churches in America for people who don't have a way to get there. It's not a crime to make money. So anyway, I've got lots of theories and ideas, nothing concrete, but you could be creative and just get there. Sorry, that was like a answer. Yeah. Good. Anybody else? Please ask. These are great questions. Yes.
So as a single girl, we don't start churches in the past or anything. What would you say, what would you do?
I have had 5 single lady missionaries work with us in Fiji through the years, right? Most of them came into our school and they taught. They came in as teachers. So that's one very big open door in most countries. You could go in as a teacher. If you got a nursing degree, there's a lot of countries desperate for nurses. You could get into a lot of countries as a nurse. You could go in as a peacekeeper Peace Corps. You could get in with Peace Corps, who's doing volunteer work in places, and you could do missionary work. So, yeah, as a single young lady, you can go over. You can go over to help. You can just say, "I'm here as a help." A couple of my daughters have spent extended time in Zambia, and they went. They stayed with the missionaries, and then the young women who were getting saved in the church, they went and they discipled them. They mentored them. So, yeah, you can actually go as a missionary. You don't have to go as something. You can go as a missionary. Phoebe went. When we started having single missionaries coming, Baptist churches don't like that. You got to be married to go. What about Paul? Well, that's different. What about Phoebe? That's different. I believe you can go. I think you ought to be careful when you go. I think you ought to be connected to well-established missionaries for your protection and for being part of a team. I don't think you should go alone, but there's multiple ways that you can go. Good. Anybody else? Thank you for good questions, by the way. These are really good questions. And again, your pastor will probably fix all of this when I leave, and he'll say, that crazy guy and all that stuff.
Amen. Hey. No, I think, like I told you, as we came to this conference, right, I've asked Brother Mears to challenge our thinking from the Word, and that's exactly what he's doing. And so the key is to come away and say, Lord, teach us. We want to learn from the Lord and persuade us and convince us through your Word and through the Holy Spirit. And so I think it's important. I believe a lot of times in many areas we get stuck in ruts. Yes. And these ruts really limit what the Lord could do because we are so captivated by what we think to be right. And if you've been coming to church here long at all, you know that we've had to rock ourselves out of a lot of ruts. And thank the Lord, I'm sure there'll be more to rock out of, not in a weird sense, but you know what I mean. So to get out of. But anyway.